Today we come to the part of the Apostles' Creed that talks about the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. We say that we believe in those things. We've read the story of Palm Sunday and that short-lived Hosanna parade. Hosanna meaning save, crying out, save, save, Jesus, you've come to save. And suddenly it's Jesus, the despised criminal, hanging between two monstrous enemies of the empire. The story from Luke continues after that triumphal entry with the sad and saving details of Jesus' passion, his suffering and death, picking up in chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Hear the word of God. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember these deep things that happened, may they happen again for us today. In our hearts, in our minds, in our apprehension of who you are and what you've done for us. And may we respond with faith and courage and wisdom to the things that you reveal to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's become rather popular in our culture to get tattoos. Used to be when I was a young kid, tattoos were sort of something a sailor's got or kind of inner city sort of realities, but the whole tattoo thing has made its way all the way out into every part of society. The problem with tattoos, from my point of view, tattoos and body piercings of various kinds, is that they mar the body. There's a certain disfigurement that happens as a result of that. And you can't undo them. I mean, they're very difficult to undo. I did a little bit of research and found out that, some of this stuff, that the piercing and the altering stuff, those big, huge earrings that people put in their rings that, stretch their ears out. And it reminded me of stuff I'd seen in National Geographic years ago. And I actually did a little bit of research and found out that African tribes would have a habit of actually doing these disfiguring sort of things, especially with their women, so that when rival tribes came and attacked them, they wouldn't carry them off. They'd see these lips that went out to here because they put plates in them, or ears that came down to their waist, and would say, oh, well, that's they're disfigured, we don't want them. And so it'd be a way of actually protecting the women of their tribe, so people wouldn't want to carry them away. I'm reminded of that famous Norman Rockwell painting. It's one of my favorite Norman Rockwell paintings, of the soldier or the sailor sitting at the tattoo parlor. Have you seen it? I mean, you must have, but maybe you don't remember. But it shows his arm. He's sort of sitting here like this, and the painting is this way, as only Norman Rockwell can do. And they have that kind of that goofy smile. And the tattoo guy is writing the name of a woman on his arm. I don't remember what the name was. But above that are six other names, all of which have been crossed out. You get a tattoo and there it is. Sometimes I think that one of the reasons it's become kind of popular to do this is because people are looking for something permanent. This is who I am. Problem, of course, is we change. Like that soldier. I mean, I could have had any number of things tattooed on my body at some time or another in my life, and I'm no longer that person. But the mark would remain. And I think this is also symbolic of what life is about to some extent. We get marked up by the world. Maybe not in ways that people can see, writing or pictures on our arms or our backs, but piercings in our hearts that affect who we are. Things written by the world on our lives that mark us. Maybe some people know about it, maybe some people don't. What if there were anti-tattoos, unpiercing studios? Marks we could receive to undo the unholy tattoos the world has pressed upon our minds. The world has scribbled on our lives like some kind of worldly tagging that we just sort of find there and wish it weren't. Unpiercings to heal the deep piercings people and circumstances have driven through our hearts. Well, there is such a mark. And this invisible anti-tattoo means that every church should be a kind of anti-piercing studio. The crucial mark of an authentic, holy communion of saints church is this. Are you ready? You know the answer. Forgiveness. C.E.B. Cranfield, in his wonderful book on the Apostles' Creed, says this: the church is the company of those who know that they have been forgiven and are grateful for it. The very heart of the gospel is the good news that God has worked out for us human beings His costly and altogether sufficient forgiveness through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we learn from Jesus and the thief is that when we know what we deserve, we are ready to receive from God the forgiveness we do not deserve. And when we know what we have received from God, we are ready to give to others the forgiveness that they do not deserve. C.E.B. Cranfield again. The whole of our lives needs forgiveness, and it is from and by God's forgiveness that we live. In acknowledging that this is so, we also acknowledge that mutual forgiveness must characterize the church's fellowship, and that it would be intolerable if, receiving again and again God's forgiveness of our own sins, we were unwilling to forgive our fellow Christians, and indeed our fellow humans in general, for wrongs done to us, and also humbly and thankfully to accept their forgiveness of us. When we say, as we've said over and over again over these past few weeks, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, whose sins do we think can be, need to be, forgiven? Mine? Ours? What about the sins others perpetrate upon us? What about the forgiveness I must give out after the example of Christ? Do I believe in that forgiveness too? You can't say, I believe in forgiveness as an actual or potential recipient, without meaning with the same words that you believe in forgiveness as an actual and potential supplier. If I believe in the forgiveness others, especially God, give to me when I sin against them, I must believe in the forgiveness I must give to others who have hurt me. One of my favorite books on marriage is called As For Me and My House. It's by Walter Wangerin. And he develops his study of marriage and his book about marriage by talking about tasks of marriage. And there's like 10 or 11 or 12 tasks, things that you got to be able to do if you're going to have a good marriage. And you know what the number one task he lists, and he says it's on purpose? The very first thing that you have to be able to do if you're going to be a good husband, a good wife, if you're going to have a good marriage, the very first thing you have to develop an ability to do is forgive. I think he's right. You need to be in a marriage, husbands, wives, where there is forgiveness, because you are married to a sinner. Don't lament, it's the only kind of person available. You will hurt each other. I mean, I have hurt Danelle over the years. I think, what, twice now? Yeah, like twice a day. If I'm only there for about 5 minutes. Forgiveness. It's central to every lasting friendship. It's indispensable in a joyful home. It's crucial in the church. But here is my confession and my conviction. I don't find this to be clearly true of most churches. People will tell you, yeah, you don't need to do too loud of an amen there, friends, but you can say amen. Many churches are about the most unforgiving places you'll ever find. All about purity and doctrine and being our kind of people. And if you transgress, that's it for you. People in relationship in churches find it much easier in this consumer culture to go somewhere else, lots of churches to choose from, rather than turn face to face and do the hard work of reconciling with brothers and sisters who've hurt them. One community doesn't work. Find another one where they don't know you yet, and where you don't know them yet. Here's what we learn from Jesus and the thief. First, we don't recognize the criminals. They are us. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. One of them said, "We are getting what our deeds deserve." Great wisdom. A tough thing to say out loud, to be remembered for generation after generation. We are getting what our deeds deserve. And this is a man hanging on a cross, the ultimate instrument of torture and execution in that culture. When we know what we deserve, we are ready to receive from God the forgiveness we do not deserve. Second, we don't appreciate the positioning. Like the criminal on the left, Jesus is in the middle, not me. Did you notice how that other criminal, in a sense, is trying to put himself at the middle? Hey, if you're who you say you are, get me down from here. I'm the issue. You're good only insofar as you can be good and do good for me, what I want. If you can meet my needs right now, I want to use you for my purposes. Get me down from here. We have too little fear of God and too much infatuation with ourselves. We're not in the middle. Neither of those thieves was in the middle in this three-cross picture, and that's a good picture for us to bear in mind. Two of them getting what they deserve, one in the middle who is not. And that's Jesus, not me, and not you. We need to picture ourselves at the side, not in the center, getting what we deserve. You see, when we try to build the case, as we are taught to do by our culture, of being really pretty good people, not deserving of any bad thing that ever happens to us. If anything bad ever happens to you, it is a crime against you being perpetrated by the universe somehow. Because you deserve better. Better than what? Better than whatever you're getting. What should you have? More. In terms of suffering, in terms of disappointments, what should you have? Less. And it doesn't matter who you are. That's what you're taught to think. And then you're supposed to build a case for how you really are a pretty darn good person. Why am I a good person? Well, I'll tell you, friends, because I'm not Charles Manson. But even Charles Manson probably thinks that he doesn't deserve whatever it is that he's getting. And Jesus, praise God, is in the center, doing his reconciling work for us because we need it. We are getting what we deserve as we die, unless somebody does something for us. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And when we know what we have received from God, we are ready to give to others the forgiveness they do not deserve. We don't understand forgiveness. First, make no mistake. Forgiveness is hard work. If it's easy for you, it's probably not real forgiveness. It's magnanimity, which is most things in life. Let's just be magnanimous. Let's not take offense just because we can imagine things and spin things in such a way. Oh, that person didn't speak to me when I came in the room. Maybe I'll forgive them. That's poppycock. Forgiveness isn't needed for these kinds of things that happen in life. Just be magnanimous. Just be generous. Just be kind. Just do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I mean, that's silliness. Real forgiveness is hard work. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. In the midst of all that pain and torture and ridicule, and even his own friends hightailing it, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Jesus' redeeming work was costly. His forgiveness was not easy. Look at the cross. Our reconciling forgiveness will also be difficult. I remember hearing a story of a Christian couple and their relationship with a man who murdered their daughter. Over time, and it was a long time, their hatred and contempt for this man gave way to compassion for him. They prayed for him in prison. They wrote to him of costly forgiveness. And as the story goes, he became a follower of Jesus Christ because he saw what that was all about. You want a glimpse of this? Go see the Grace Card movie when it comes out in video. It's gone from theaters here now. But that's one of the themes there. People are going to come to Jesus a lot faster as we forgive them when it costs us something to do so than they will as we stand for what's right and how they're wrong. How can we do this? It is unnatural. Only with the supernatural power of God. I remember the first time I remember ever preaching a sermon about forgiveness. I was an associate pastor. It was my one out of four or five times to preach during the year. And the text that I had was about forgiveness. So I preached about forgiveness and I said some of these same sorts of things. And this woman came up to me afterwards and said, you know, well, what if somebody killed your spouse? I mean, I could never forgive that person because what they did was wrong. It wasn't okay. I would never forgive them. He said, well, then you don't understand forgiveness. I mean, if what they did wasn't wrong, guess what you wouldn't need to do? Forgiveness is for those wrongs that are truly wrong. They're not okay. That's why we need to forgive. They hurt. That's why we need to forgive. We didn't deserve them. That's why we need to forgive. Forgiveness is undeserved. Listen, so many people are confused on this point. When you say, I forgive you, you are absolutely not saying what you did was okay. No big deal. Wrong. The little aggravations and inconveniences people inflict on us because of their inadvertent clumsiness or insensitivity call for us to be magnanimous. But the deep hurts we don't deserve and can't dismiss invite our costly forgiveness. How do we know if it's something that we need to forgive? Well, if it's something that just doesn't go away. That person, every time you see them, you grit your teeth and you remember. That's the one that needs to be forgiven. Yeah, but what they did was so horrible. Amen. Forgiveness does not make light of it. Quite the opposite. Look at Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness ignores the past, renames the present, and so changes the future. And when I say it ignores the past, it ignores the past by choice. It doesn't say it didn't happen. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. It just says, I'm going to choose to deal with this thing as though it hadn't happened. Jesus did not hold people's past and continuing wrongs against them. When we forgive, we do the same. I choose not to hold this against you, to treat you as though you hadn't done it. I choose to wish you well with God's help rather than ill will. It doesn't mean that we fail to protect ourselves or to invite someone into the temptation of hurting us the same way. We guard against that, but we choose to deal with them and relate to them to the best of our ability, God helping us, as though they hadn't done that thing. Abraham Lincoln was asked, how will you treat the rebellious Southerners when they are defeated and come back into the Union? Lincoln responded, I will treat them as though they had never left. Good word. Then Jesus renamed the present. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Cruel. Now, I would probably tend not to look at it that way. Come on, they know what they're doing. Don't let them off the hook. But he renamed these cruel and damnable enemies as ignorant and forgivable fools, which was also true. We can do the same. Cruel perpetrators can be renamed ignorant and pitiable fools being used by the evil one for wicked purposes. We can do that. And then Jesus then changed the future for at least one undeserving criminal. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Are there more beautiful words in all the scriptures? This criminal, undergoing life-ending hellish torture, becomes in an instant a friend of God, bound for glorious, joyful, eternal life in heaven. And notice, the criminal's forgiveness was absolutely undeserved. It's one of the best pictures of this you're going to find anywhere in the scriptures. He had done no good work in the past to deserve this. His life had brought him to the point where the Roman Empire said he's one of the worst of the worst, deserving of crucifixion. This was a very, very bad dude. Analogous to the person in our day and time who would be sentenced to the electric chair or lethal injection. Not somebody who could look back on a life and say, well, I was a pretty good guy. God probably will accept me. At least I'm not as... Ooh, no, I really can't say that about pretty much anybody. No good work in the past that commended him to Jesus. He had zero potential for future benefit to God's kingdom on earth through any kind of born-again ministry. You catch that? I mean, his life expectancy is a few minutes. And it's a few minutes of hellish torture. He is not going to have the opportunity to found any ministry, contribute to any sort of cause, or do anything good for the furtherance of the kingdom of God in any worldly sense. Although, isn't it interesting, in his last minutes, he becomes a man who preaches the gospel to generation after generation after generation and reveals in his own last moments the glorious person of Jesus Christ in relationship to him. Isn't that amazing? But as far as anything he could offer because Jesus was going to forgive him in that moment, no potential. He simply confessed his guilt and asked for mercy in the present. Our acts of forgiveness also positively change the future for others, and mark this, and for ourselves. For forgiveness, finally, is freedom. Hard word, but glorious word. Luce Meads wrote my favorite book about forgiveness. It's called Forgive and Forget. If it's still in print, get it. And he says this, when you forgive someone, you set the prisoner free. And the prisoner you set free is yourself. You see, one of the problems with not being willing or able to forgive is what we do inadvertently against our own will. But if you hurt me and I will not forgive you, then I will allow you to hurt me again and again and again and again. Every time I think of you, every time I remember that situation, another stab. And when, God helping me, I say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I take that knife out and I say, put it down. Never again. When I think of you, I forgive you. I won't hold this against you. I will treat you as though you had never done it. For your sake, for God's sake. Because Jesus died for me. And I am set free. It's hard work, but it's worth it. No wonder Jesus, when he told people how to pray, said, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If you want to know the forgiveness of God in all its fullness in your life, you have to pass it on. Otherwise, you put up a dam. And the water that's supposed to flow through you, this clean, refreshing, beautiful water that makes life so wonderful, gets dammed up and becomes stagnant. And the forgiveness of God sits there. And it isn't all it is supposed to be. Jesus on the cross was the most absolutely free man who ever lived and died on this planet. And the living Christ, God the Son, wants you and me to be free like that too. We must forgive. Let me conclude with this thought. People that do sign language, interpreters for the deaf, I actually learned this by watching, have a way of saying Jesus. Anybody know what it is? Yeah, some of you do. Yeah, isn't that amazing? If there's somebody here that did signing, I'd ask you to do it for us. But when they do Jesus, they go like this. They take their finger and they mark this hand and they mark this hand. So when you say Jesus, somebody that's doing sign interpretation, say Jesus by going like this, by pointing to the marks in his hand when he was crucified. Jesus. There, is the real mark that unmars. There is the piercing that undoes all of our disfiguring holes in our hearts and souls and minds and bodies. Can you read the invisible tattoo inscribed in those hands? It says, forgiveness. So what sign will you show others? What sign will characterize this fellowship at Covenant Presbyterian Church? Here's the hard question. You need to forgive somebody today. I know that. Because you're human. And you live in this world. It's the only one we've got. Who is it? Will you do the hard work? Will you give them what they do not deserve? Will you set yourself free? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word that comforts us and convicts us. Your word that comforts us because it convicts us, and convicts us because your word ultimately is a word of comfort and safety and security and love and joy and peace. Help us to hear well and respond in faith today. For we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.